Thank you for that introduction, Nico. I always feel very welcome at Dialoog. So thank you for allowing me to be here again today. I think what is important to say is that if you've ever been introduced by Johan Erasmus to a group, then no introduction can ever scare you again. So it's very nice to have a civil introduction. I don't think I've ever had that at Dialoog before. No, I'm kidding. I actually enjoy Johan's introductions too, but thank you. I feel very welcome. I am going to ask that we close our eyes in prayer, whatever you think about that for a second, and then we'll jump straight into the topic. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come to you and declare our dependence. It is so popular these days to declare independence, and the truth is we aren't. We really need you, and I need you tonight. I need you to help me. I need you to make sense of something that is often, for us, a very difficult topic to understand and to make sense of. Please use my words tonight, whether they are sensible or whether they are as good as they should be. Please use them in any event. Thank you that you are able to do that and that we may come to you and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, so I was asked about 10 days ago, maybe 14 by Johan, if I would do today, and he said the topic of prayer, and immediately my first inclination was to say, not that topic, let's talk about something else, but I also thought this would be really good for me to come and stand here tonight and speak to you. So I'm not usually nervous standing in front of a group of people speaking, because I've done it a lot, okay? I've had a lot of practice, but I can tell you my palms are sweaty tonight. And the reason for that is because prayer is not just something I speak about as in a rational sense. It is something I have to speak about existentially as a human being and as somebody who calls myself a follower of Jesus Christ. It is something I grapple with myself, and I think if we could move to that next slide, I think it's important to start with a personal confession here. Usually you ask people to come and speak on a topic about which they are experts. You get the ones who've studied it and who've done it. And, you know, you get these books on prayer. I've read Richard Foster's book. I've read parts of Tim Keller's book. I've read a few books. You know, people are experts on prayer. I'm afraid tonight you don't have an expert in front of you. Okay? You've got somebody who has found praying and prayer a real struggle in my Christian life. If you looked at my bio, you would have seen, as an adult, I've been a Christian since the age of 16. Before that, I was a Christian too, but I was a Christian growing up in a Christian home. And at 16, I realized I needed to decide what I believe. And that was where my questions started, but that's also where my journey with prayer started. And I can't stand in front of you a long time later. Now, I'm not 16 anymore, clearly, okay? And I've walked a long road. And I can't tell you today that prayer isn't a struggle for me still. Okay. So please understand from which perspective I'm approaching this. I'm approaching this from a perspective of, if you find this easy, my mother-in-law is a great example, Marianne's mom. She is a prayer warrior. You should meet her. She is just over the 60 years of age, a curly, soft hair, a beautiful skin, lovely, soft, soft person. You would love to chat to her. She is wonderful. You know what? She's a warrior. She's got this sword behind her. I don't know what it looks like. But I can tell you, if you want something prayed about, you ask my mom-in-law. And that will be prayed about like you would not believe. She's a prayer warrior. Now, I'm not standing in front of you being one of those. Luckily, I'm in good company. And I'm going to be quoting C.S. Lewis a bit tonight. So please don't get bored with him. But he puts it so beautifully. He puts it much better than I could put it. So C.S. Lewis also wrote a book about prayer, by the way. But he said he couldn't write the book as an expert. He couldn't write it as a book. So he wrote the book as a fake an artistic correspondence between two people. So the book is called Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer. And it's this correspondence between Malcolm and Lewis, but Malcolm doesn't really exist. Okay, and in this, he says the following. Well, let's now at any rate come clean. Prayer is irksome. An excuse to omit it is never unwelcome. When it's over, this casts a feeling of relief and holiday over the rest of the day. We are reluctant to begin. We are delighted to finish. While we are at prayer, but not while we are reading a novel or solving a crossword puzzle, any trifle is enough to distract us. Now, I don't know what your experience of prayer is. It might not resonate with mine or Lewis's at all. But I can tell you, for me, prayer has often been as difficult as that. Okay, and as a result, I've tried to do some reading, tried to listen to some people I trust on prayer. And as a result, I'm going to speak a lot about what other people have said, but I'm going to tell you what has resonated in my life. Have I been able to apply this always effectively? The answer is definitely no. So please don't hear me tonight say anything that I think I have accomplished fully, because I haven't. But these are the things that have challenged me, that I have worked at, and that have worked at me, and that have changed me over time. So let me first just define prayer. How would you define it? I'm not really going to ask. I'm not going to send the mic around because I don't have enough time. Maybe during the question time you can come up with a good definition. But what is it? Okay, what is prayer really? For me, the definition of prayer is any intentional communication with God as Father. Any intentional communication with God as Father, for me, would count as prayer. In other words, talking back to God in some way or in some sense. Okay, now, I think it's an important question if you call yourself a Christian, and I'm not convinced that everybody in this venue necessarily, that's what Dialog is about, right? To create a space. So if you don't call yourself a Christian, I think to some degree, you're slightly exempt from what I'm going to say. Not everything, but to some degree. But if you dare call the name of Christ over yourself, because that's what it means to be called a Christian, right? It's a little Christ. That's what it means. That's what it refers to. That's what, when people were called Christian for the first time, that's what it meant. These are little Christs. Okay, so as a Christian, I think it's important to be clear about the fact that prayer is not something that is optional for us. The next one, please, Marcus. Okay, I don't think prayer is optional. It is not something we can choose to ignore or to not do at all. Because I think the clear teaching of the Bible is that prayer is part of the Christian life. And we see it throughout the Bible. Wherever you look in anybody's life, you will find prayer as being part of their lives when they call themselves Christian. So I know I'm putting some of you in a hot seat now because you probably don't like praying. I didn't like it either, and I still don't always like it. But it's really important to grasp this part of being a Christian. I don't think it's optional because I think when I read the Bible in Genesis, one of the big things that happened, and more than this happened, but one of the big things that happened in the fall in Genesis, when man sinned, man and his wife sinned against God, is that the relationship was broken. The ability of man to communicate easily and directly with God was broken in some sense. And we see that in the tree in the Garden of Eden, and we see the results of that all the way to the tree on which Christ is crucified. The results of this broken relationship and our inability in the end to talk back to God. If we look at the perfect man, and whether you call yourself a Christian or not tonight, what is his name? Dallas Willard always used to have this talk, and the talk's name was Jesus, the smartest man who ever lived. Okay? Jesus, the smartest man who ever lived. And you can find it on the internet. It's an interesting talk because he starts off by asking the question, do you think Jesus was smart? And if he were the Son of God, he was the smartest man who ever lived. Nobody was ever smarter than him. Impossible. If his claims about himself were true, then it would be impossible. Now let's look at the example of Jesus in the Bible. One of the things that you will see if you read the Gospels is that Jesus prayed, and he prayed again, and he prayed again. And whenever big issues arose, he prayed, and part of his normal routine was to pray. Jesus was a prayer. If you are a little Jesus, if you are a little Christ, if you're a Christian, I think me, and I'm speaking to me, Andre van Zyl, when I say this, I don't think it's optional. We have to pray. I've just taken two verses from the Bible to illustrate this. One, a quote quoting Jesus, and the other one from Paul, two of the most influential figures in the New Testament. You can read them. Luke 18 verse 1 in the New International Version. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And then we read Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And those are just two very small examples of what the Bible has to say about prayer and the fact that we should be praying as Christians. Okay, so that was the first thing I wanted to establish, that I think prayer is any intentional communication to God as Father, and that I don't think as Christians we have the option of saying, prayer isn't my thing, I don't do it. I'm not saying we should all be called to be like my mom-in-law, a prayer warrior who can pray incredibly. I don't know how else to explain this. Okay, but I do think as Christians, we are all compelled to have to at least consider praying, actually to pray. Okay, but why in the world? Why pray? I think that's the next important thing. I mean, we've all heard other people pray. I think most of us would have tried it, even if it were just in a very stressful circumstance where you called out to God in some way. I think all of us would have tried it at least once. But why are we praying? Okay? It is a intellectual conundrum to some degree, because the fact of the matter is God does not need any information from you. He knows it all. He knows everything about you. And I'm going to come back to this in a moment, because I think, once again, C.S. Lewis will be really helpful for us here when it comes to that. But it's important to say that your prayer does not add any sense of information to God. It doesn't teach him anything. Nothing that he did not know the moment before you prayed it. I think it's also really important to say that we are instructed to pray, although it does not add any information to God. So there must be another reason. It can't be for the sake of information, because we know it doesn't add any of that. So there must be something else good in prayer, something hidden in there that God wants us to either achieve or contribute to or experience. Something else is in there. And I think what I would like to dig for tonight, a little bit at least, is to try and dig for what that could be in the world. What could it be that is actually good for us, or good for the world, or good for God's kingdom in the fact that we pray? And I think it's also important to ask the question, and I think this is a much tougher one on which you could probably spend a whole sermon, which I'm not going to do tonight. We could probably come back to it in the question and answer time. But can prayer actually accomplish something? Does it change anything? Okay? And I think it's a really important question to ask whether prayer changes anything. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit later too. But the fact of the matter is, God instructs us to pray, and those prayers must have some role to play, larger role to play, for God to have instructed us to do that. So I'm going to give you the quotes by two Christian thinkers who I both respect immensely and the one I just like. Okay, they stated it as follows when they thought about what could the purpose of prayer be. Blaise Pascal obviously didn't write it in English, but he said, God instituted prayer to communicate to creatures the dignity of causality. Okay, so God instituted prayer to communicate to creatures the dignity of causality. The fact that we partake in something here, in some action, in some thinking, in some decision making, God imparts this dignity of participation in the process of this world through prayer to his creatures. That is what Pascal is saying, right? So it's a dignity that is given to us. You are more important than just a stone, because stones don't pray. You are more important than anything else in creation, because nothing else is actually instructed to pray. It is only you as a human being that gets this instruction. And then, of course, Chesterton, with a smile on his face, they called him the Jolly Assassin, and with his smile on his face, says the same thing as Pascal. He just says it in his own inimitable way. God pays the average man a compliment by telling him to pray. Okay? So God is actually complimenting you. And in the same way that Pascal is saying it, Chesterton is saying it. God is actually saying to you, you are so important to me in some way that I'm inviting you to participate in this relationship, in this conversation, in this process that is taking place around us. So, why are we instructed to pray? I can't give you a clear final answer, but at least I think Pascal and Chesterton have it right. God is inviting us as human beings. I don't know if you've ever been part of a big process. It could be anything. It could be a big decision-making process. It could be some really important thing happening. And then somebody invites you and say, Niku, don't you want to come and just give your view on this as well? Whether they listen to you or not, you've been invited to participate and speak into this process. Okay, and at least to that degree, prayer is important, and the reason for prayer is that God wants us to participate in this process. And once again, I want to go and dig a little bit deeper. You'll see all of these tied together in a moment in one of C.S. Lewis's quotes. I think for me, though, the big question is, do you really believe God exists? Seriously. Because I think if you believe that he exists, and if you believe a second thing added to that, that he is a person, okay, And if you believe that that person is looking for a relationship with human beings, if you believe those three things, and I would argue that those three things are inherent in being a Christian. You can go to the next one, please, Marcus. I would argue that those three things would be inherent in being a Christian, that God exists, that he not only exists, that he is a person, and that he is actually looking for a relationship with human beings. The last one I've added there, the third point, is history, with his written in capital letters on purpose, not a typo, because I think the last part of what I would like to say here is that if you also believe that you are part of God's story, he's not part of yours in the first instance. If you believe that this is his story, not yours, and you play an important part for some other reason, that causality that Pascal spoke about, the compliment God is paying you by making you part of his big story. If you believe those things, I think our, including me, our prayerlessness, our struggles to pray, should be anomalous to us. It should not just be something that we accept as part of who we are and of being human and of, in the instance of Dialuach, being a specific type of thinking person who approaches his or her faith in a specific way in many instances. I want to challenge you tonight and just ask you the question, rationally speaking, let's not go to emotions quite yet. We might get to them in a few minutes. But rationally speaking, if those previous points are true, if God does exist, if he is a person, if he's looking for relationship, then you should at least seriously consider the role of prayer in your life as part of a rational understanding of who God is. And I think, as Lewis points out, you saw the previous quote about it being irksome. Just go to the to that one, yes. Okay. You saw that first part. The white is the first part of the quote. So Lewis was pointing out to us that it's irksome, that it's nice to be distracted. But now look at the second part of what he says. And there are three dots there at the end because I did cut a few sentences out. This is all from prayer, from letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, right? And this is what he then says next. Now the disquieting thing is not simply that we skimp and begrudge the duty of prayer. The really disquieting thing is that we should number it among duties at all. For we believe that we were created to glorify and enjoy him forever. And if the few, very few minutes we now spend on intercourse with God are a burden to us rather than a delight, what then? The painful effort which prayer involves is not proof that we are doing something we were not created to do. If we were perfected, prayer would not be a duty, it would be a delight. Someday, God, please, it will be. To me, forget about emotions. I think Lewis makes a really, really good rational point here. And that rational point is, if the grand narrative of Christianity is true, the large story of what Christians believe, about the things I put on that previous slide, if God is really there, if he is a person and he is looking for a relationship with you, and he has made you part of his biggest story, then I think Lewis is 100% right. Then prayer, even as a duty, forget about the fact that we don't get to do it, is problematic and something that should challenge and disturb us. And I know this is the last night of the Dialuach's meeting, so I'm sorry if I'm challenging and disturbing you. I'm not upsetting you too much, but we can sort that out afterwards. Okay. I think it's really important, though, if we're going to discuss prayer, that we take this to the heart of the matter, okay, and that we challenge ourselves. For me, a personal experience that I had about 3.5 years ago was really a revelation in terms of my own thinking about prayer. So if you can go to the next slide, you will see two pictures there. Those are both personal pictures. On the left, you see my daughter Annabelle. While she's about, well, you can see she's still wrinkled up after being in water for 9 months. It wrinkles you up a bit, you can see that. And she's not a happy camper, as you can see. Okay, so that was my daughter. She was born on the 27th of June, 3 years ago. What's that? 13, yes. Okay, so if you've not had a child, if you have, fantastic. If you've not had one, I can tell you it is, except for knowing Christ for me, it is the most life-changing thing I've ever experienced. Now, my daughter, initially when I held her, it wasn't as if... Now, you should say, and then love flooded me from on top, and it was just amazing. No, it was a bit strange. Here's this little human being, and I'm suddenly supposed to be taking care of her with my wife, and here we go, and we're off to hospital, we're off home, and here we go, and we're taking care of Annabelle. Then, At some point, probably about a week after we got home, she decided that she was not going to sleep between 10 o'clock in the evening and about 2. She's not going to sleep. And at this age, when they don't sleep, they don't coo, they don't roll their little eyes and laugh. No, no, no. They practice their opera singing. Okay. And my daughter would start crying between 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock. And she did this for about 10 days. So we took turns, Marianne and I. I would take her one night and she would take her one night. And we knew what was coming, so we would just do it. And my way of dealing with this, because I can tell you, it challenges you at a new level. You are tired. You've not slept well for a few days. Now this little human being that you held a few days ago and thought, cute, but I don't know you yet, he's screaming at you. Okay. And for me, what I would do is I would hold her like you see in that picture there. That was a daylight picture. That was after work. But I would do that at night. I would sit with her, hold her on the front bit of my legs, put my hands around her, and I would just take her to and fro, and I would speak to her, and I would tell her how much I loved her, and I would tell her everything was going to be okay. And I've come to the conclusion that being born is the most traumatic thing that will ever happen to you in your whole life. Seriously. Nothing can ever happen to a human being more traumatic than being born. You were in water. Your food was pre-digested. Your air was pre-breathed. You were in the sack with nice warm water. What you could hear around you was shh, and all the other sounds came in across that. You were floating and happy. And the next moment they push you out, boom, you now breathe for yourself. You eat for yourself. You make nappies. The air, it's really tough. Okay. And I would hold this little human being, my daughter, and I would speak to her. And I would tell her how much I loved her and how everything was going to be all right. And she was speaking back to me in a very loud voice, right? Saying, everything isn't all right. What are you talking about? You know, this is chaos. Put me back. Who said I wanted to come out? Are you crazy? You know? And this communication between her and I was going across. We weren't actually communicating, right? But all I can tell you is, in everything in my being, what I wanted to do with this little human being was to make her feel safe. I knew going back in there wouldn't do it. And as I sat there one night, it struck me. The distance between my daughter and myself makes communication very difficult, if not impossible. It is impossible almost for me to really get the message across. She's speaking back to me with everything she's got, but she's not getting anything to me because of my own lack. But what I realized that night was when I held her, the distance between myself and Annabelle is much smaller than the distance between God and myself in terms of how perfect he is, how he is all-knowing, he is all-loving, he is all of these attributes that we try and describe him by. And when we speak to him and he speaks back to us, what we see is similar to that relationship between a father and a child. As a matter of fact, if we can go to the next slide, I think the distance between us and God is massive. Now you might say, oh, he's a deist. God is there, we are here. No, because I don't think that the message of the Bible stops by the fact that God is so much greater than we are. The message of the Bible says God became a man. Hebrews tells us that the high priest we have suffered everything we can suffer on earth, and he is with the Father interceding for you and me. The spirit we have is the spirit of that high priest, the Holy Spirit that lives in Christians. Yes, I have to talk about the Holy Spirit, to dialogue. I don't know how often you've done that. But it's important to understand that as a Christian, you've got God's spirit living in you. And all of those things make communication more possible than you think. You know what? As a father, one of the things I really want is for my children to communicate with me. If there's time at the end, I'll play you what my son sounds like when he laughs at a joke. He laughed properly for the first time yesterday, and we were lucky enough to record it. It was just luck, okay? But you know what? As a father, one of the most exciting things for me is when my children start communicating with me. Not because I get anything from it, but because there is a relationship that is forming and growing and shaping. Often my daughter will tell me stuff that I already know. I still want her to tell me. I put her to bed at night and I go and lie next to her. And then she tells me stories of what happened today, Daddy. And I let her tell me these stories. Although I lived some of them with her, I let her tell me these stories. because that makes the relationship grow closer. That brings us much closer. She is my child. She was it when she was conceived. But when she was born, she came a bit closer. As she is growing as a little human being, she is coming closer. I am looking forward today to the day that she is my sister's. My sister was with us today, and her son is now 18. He's a young adult. That relationship is completely different than mine is with my son. It is beautiful to see that relationship between a mom in this instance and her son. But the growth in that relationship as a child is a child, becomes a child, and more fully becomes a child as it should be is absolutely beautiful. And that wanting to know, I want my child to know who I am, and I want to know who she is. I've got this need within me. Please go to the next one, please. And isn't it interesting that the message when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, when he wants them to pray, he doesn't say to them, right, now let's get these instructions straight. These are the steps in prayer. No, 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 no. He starts with the strangest sentence. He says to them, we start off by saying, our Father. Okay? God comes and introduces himself in this relationship as a father. A father, and we get introduced as his children. And I can tell you as a new father, as a father, that means he wants relationship with you. He wants you to talk back, even if you don't get it right in anybody's book. He wants you to talk, okay? He wants you to at least try, because that is what makes that relationship between a father and a child what it is, and it makes it grow to what it should be. And please remember when you read that, children in biblical times ended at the age of 12. When sons became men and girls became women. Don't think of children as older children. When the Bible speaks of us as our Father and being God's children, you must always think under 12. And you're pushing it if you go to 11. Let me tell you, you should be thinking my 3-year-old or even my 5-month-old if you're lucky. That's who you are in God's eyes. When he looks at you, Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms. And one of the verses in Psalm 103 says, God keeps in mind that we are made of dust. When last did you call yourself a dust person? Because what the message of the Bible is that we are God's children. And he remembers that we are made of dust. And he wants us to be in relationship with him. And for me, and I'm moving along swiftly, I promise you, I'm almost there. Okay? But for me, that means, and here you must please follow me, that means that we're going to have to bow before God at least twice. Intellectual assent to who God is and that he exists and that we belong to him is not good enough. There is more of you than your intellect. There is your being. There is who you are. I am Andre. I'm not my brain only. And that second sense of bowing before God is to bow your whole being in front of him. Not just accepting that he exists and that these tenets of the Christian faith are true. No, no, no. That is fantastic. That is important. I would not be a Christian if I didn't think it were true. But if it ended at cold, hard truth, I don't think I would have experienced everything that Christianity was supposed to be. I'm not speaking of being saved. That is God's business. He knows that. But as Christians, we were not just called to be saved and then taken to heaven. We were called to be transformed, saved to be transformed and to help transform this world. And for me, the second sense only started happening when I assented and I actually bowed in the second sense. Go to the next one, please. To me, this ties in beautifully to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 3. In one of the Afrikaans versions, there's the one about being poor in spirit. Tim Keller always asks, do you think you're middle class in spirit? Okay. Many of us think we're middle class in spirit. We're not too bad, you know. We've got some stuff. We go to dialogue every now and then. I have read the part of the Bible. I must be middle class. I'm better than most people I know. Okay? That's what Tim Keller says. I obviously didn't use his words. I just made it up as I went along. But that's the implication of what he said. But importantly, when Jesus speaks in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If I had to ask you tonight at what level your spirit is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean? Let's look at what the Amplified says in that second verse that is written there. Blessed, spiritually prosperous. Now, just go back to the previous one, please, Marcus. Happy, to be admired, are the poor in spirit. And then he's going to explain what it means. Those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the one Afrikaans translation, it says, geseend is die wat weet hoe afhankelijk hulle van God is, want aan hulle behoort die koninkryk van die hemel. So let me try and loosely translate that. Blessed are those who realize how much they need God, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. I love that translation because poor in spirit is so difficult to understand. But I think that gives us a clue. Do you realize how much you need God? To me, as somebody who struggles with prayer, this was key. When I started realizing how much I needed God, that pulled me towards Him. That pulled me towards prayer because I realized out of myself I could not do so many of the most important things in my life. When my son stopped growing about a month before he was supposed to be born, I had no control. What am I going to do? I'm going to go to God. And that is one massive example. To be honest, I'm driving back to Benoni after this. Do you really think I control that drive? Honestly, you just don't know what's going on in this country or the world if you think so. The illusion is there, but it's not. Okay, the world is a much scarier place than we think, I would argue. Okay, and I think if we could stop trying to be middle class in spirit, be humble enough to realize how poor we are spiritually, it would be much easier for us to approach God. I've got one more C.S. Lewis quote left, and then we'll see what the time looks like if I'm going to skip one or two slides. We'll see, because I don't want to keep you longer than I have to. Now, if you've missed everything I've said up to now, please move the mouse, get the screensaver off. Okay? If you need to stand up and do a wave, please do it. Because this quote for me sums it up. This, I think, is what we need to realize. This pulls everything that I've said in the first part of what I've got to say, in the majority of what I have to say tonight. It pulls it all together for me. Okay? I know it's a bit of a long quote, but if I had to paraphrase Lewis, I would just mess it up. So let's just see what Lewis says. Please go to the next one, Marcus. Okay, so he starts off by saying what we know to be true. We are always completely and therefore equally known to God. That is our destiny, whether we like it or not. But though this knowledge never varies, the quality of our being known can vary. Okay. Ordinarily, to be known by God is to be for the purpose in the category of things. We are like earthworms, cabbages, and nebulae, objects of the divine knowledge. Just keep it there for the moment, Marcus. So what Lewis is saying, God knows everything about you, like he knows everything about an earthworm, and he knows everything about a nebulous, and he knows everything about everything. You can't teach him anything. Now remember my example of my child and how I wanted to speak back. Now see how Lewis is going to move. How do you then communicate, or why do you communicate to the one who knows everything? And it's about relationships. So let's see what Lewis says next. But when we, A, become aware that of this fact, the present fact, not the generalization. Let's stop there for a second. So the first thing Lewis says is you must realize, I must realize, I am fully known by God and you are too. He knows everything about you. Even the stuff you're thinking now, he knows if he exists. It's true for you. That's what Lewis says. That's where we should start. Okay? And then B, assent with all our will to be known. When we treat ourselves in relation to God, not as things, but as persons, we have unveiled. Let's stop there. Right? So what Lewis is saying, once we realize that God knows everything, and we still go to Him and tell Him the stuff that we have to bring, we are unveiling ourselves as persons. We are meeting Him not as things, but as true persons. And I think this could be a bit theoretical if you're not careful. This is like my daughter telling me her stories that I already know when I lie next to her at night when she goes to bed. That brings our hearts closer. That changes us both. That changes the quality and the type of our relationship when that starts happening. And for the rest of what Lewis is saying, let's read it. Let's do him justice. We have unveiled. Not that any veil could have baffled his sight. The change is in us. The passive changes to the active. Instead of merely being known, we show, we tell, we offer ourselves to view. Can you see a little child doing this? Coming to offer, showing themselves, showing the pictures they drew today. Can you see what that is doing in a relationship between a father and a child? To put ourselves thus on a personal footing with God could in itself and without warrant be nothing but presumption and illusion. But we are taught that it's not, that it is God who gives us that footing. For it is by his Holy Spirit that we cry, Father. By unveiling, by confessing our sins and making known in inverted commas, please see that, making known in inverted commas our requests, we assume the high rank of person before him, and he, descending, becomes a person to us. That's what will happen in prayer. That's why you have to pray. Because Christianity, it is often said, is not a religion. It is not a transactional relationship. It is a relationship between a father and a child. Okay? And for us to have that relationship become what it should be, the unveiling is necessary. Now, I want to stop there. I've actually got two more slides of stuff that I found interesting and helpful, but it's going to take too long, and I actually think I should stop right there. Okay, what I want to do now, before I give you a chance for questions, I want to nail this down. I want to challenge you sitting in front of me, and I want to challenge me, André van Sail. I want to ask you, firstly, what class of spirit do you think you have? Do you realize how much you need God? Okay? And then I want to ask you to consider starting to speak back to him. The one thing that I wanted to say in the next section that I want to still say now is the fact that that does not even need to be in words. You know what? When my daughter sighs sometimes, I know exactly what she means. When she cries, we have this little friend who stays in the complex, and they always play together. When I left today, they were playing together. And once, this girl's dad called her home out of the blue, and she didn't even say goodbye to my daughter. She just turned her back, and she started running. And I came from the front. My wife and I came walking from the front, and we saw her face go from happiness to complete disappointment. And she just shriveled up and shrunk into a little ball, and she started crying. Okay? She didn't need to speak to me. I didn't say, so Annabelle, why are you crying? What is going on? No. Her heart communicated with mine. And as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, which the Bible tells us will communicate to God. I want to challenge you tonight to just communicate. Prayer is any communication to God. It can be tears. It can be sighs. It can be silence, I would argue. It could even be that. It could be a few tentative words. And I'm not going to force anybody to pray. But you know, our lives are busy. We never have time to pray. We never have time to get quiet. So I'm not going to speak for the next. I've got my timer on because I wanted to finish within 40 minutes and I still have two left. So I'm going to use these two for silence. And I'm going to ask you to approach God if you're ready to do so. And if you're not quite ready, do it anyway. If you're completely not ready, at least think about what I said. Okay? Approach him in any way you like. If you've got words, say them. If you want to sigh, sigh. But do it intentionally. Remember my definition. To intentionally communicate with God as Father. That sigh mustn't just be a general sigh. Oh, here we go, a sermon again. No. Sigh towards God. Cry towards God. Speak towards God. What he wants is a hopeful person who hopes to meet someone else. And he will meet you. And then I'm going to do a very short prayer to end off with. Okay. So 2 minutes of silence. Here they go. Lord Jesus, the truth is 2 minutes feels like ages when it comes to prayer for many of us. I just want to pray for us all, Lord. Many of us at least, struggle to know how to approach you and to do so in a way that even feels sensible. Help us as little children, because we cannot help ourselves. Teach us to pray, Lord, because we don't know how to do it. Help us to connect to you as a father and children do to each other, because that is what Jesus came to do. He came to reconnect us to the Father, and he came to save us from ourselves. Help us, Lord Jesus. We really need you much more than we usually think. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, I think we have chance for questions. I don't know. You must keep an eye on the time for me.
As you can just stick your hand up if you've got a question. Andre, maybe I'll start.
Sure.
On the idea of dependence on God, it's a difficult one. I find myself often thinking that I don't want to see the parking space as a sign from God. And then my dad's a pharmacist, so I take medication when I'm sick. If I don't take my meds, I just have to wait, but it's going to take longer.
Mm-hmm.
And so what's the guidelines there of checking myself? If I were to ask you now, help me reevaluating my dependence in a world where wise choices makes a big difference.
Okay.
And if I don't study, I'm going to fail. If I don't work, I can't eat.
Mm.
That's almost like a God-given rule. Mm. I've got to work if I want food. So, yeah, can you just help
okay.
me?
Okay, so I'm going to make a few comments, Nico, but I think this could be a sermon on its own, once again. And I think it might be. I mean, it might be something that Aluach want to talk about in more detail. So I'm going to make a few loose comments, and you're welcome to come back if you want to. The first thing I think I would say to that is that... When I read the Bible, I get a sense of people praying a lot and still taking wise decisions. As a matter of fact, if I read Nehemiah, or how do you say it in English? Nehemiah, whatever. I read that they were building the wall with a sword in the one hand and bricks in the other. Do you think they didn't trust God to protect them? Of course they did. And they still had swords in the other hand to protect them from these evil people trying to stop them. And I find that not as the unique occurrence. I find that throughout almost the whole Bible. There are people these days who want to make, and most of them don't live, well, actually it is quite popular in poor areas in some places, where they want to over-spiritualize certain things. Now, I think this is where the conversation could get really interesting. But I think the biggest gift God ever gave human beings starts just above their necks. And I don't think the Bible negates that. I think the Bible actually reinforces that, wants us to do that. But if you take wise choices and you think, therefore, I have sorted out my life, I'll be fine one day because I've got retirement money. How do you know? Really? So you're fine. So the message there becomes, I don't need you, God, because I've made great plans. I think the key here lies to make great plans, take as wise decisions as you can, and still trust God for the outcome, for everything. Because even with the wisest decisions you make, I don't think the people who got on that Titanic thought they were foolish. They got on the Titanic and they thought, I'm rich, I've got a great idea for a holiday, let's do the Titanic. Okay? So I personally think, when it comes to things like parking spaces, and I once saw a little cartoon, somebody opening the fridge and then thinking, what would Jesus eat? Okay? All right? Now, that's a bit facetious. But what I want to say there is my own personal view, and this, once again, I don't want to force this on anybody, but I don't think when it comes to the practicalities of God, God minds. We can choose. He gave us brains. He gave us options to do stuff. We must live our lives as well as we can and then trust him for the outcomes of it all the big things. And in the end, if I'm right and it's not your story, you might be Dwarf 7 in C9 of Lord of the Rings, who dies in a bloody wound, not seeing the end of the story. Okay, and that's part of trusting God for the outcome. Because the outcome might often not even be what you like or thought or asked for, because it's not your story. And as a Christian, part of what you have to accept is that you are not Frodo. You are not Frodo. Neither am I. Okay, we're all playing roles in Frodo's story. So I don't know if that helps at all in any direction. I think there's a lot more to be said about that. And good Christians would disagree about this issue. But that's what I've got in a nutshell. Okay. Yeah. Well, okay, so did you hear what she said, basically? So what she basically said is there's a way of putting some of what I said, and I mean, once again, that could be an arguable point, that God wants us to do our best, and he will do the rest. But I would argue it's even more than that, you know, even your best he gave to you, you know? So, but obviously both of these things, I think what that gets across is that both of these things, a dependence on God while we are active in everything that we do.
Hello.
Hello.
Thank you for your sermon. That's quite
okay.
I'm not a fan of prophecies and, you know, the Lord gave me a word or something, but I left home this afternoon and I was like, oh.
Okay, cool.
I've got my rosary here. And I'm
prayer beads. Okay, cool.
So I come from a optical background, very Protestant.
Yes.
To the extreme.
Yes.
And then when I got to university, I got an organ post at an Anglican church. And my first Sunday, I was playing organ and there was incest swinging. And the priests were wearing robes. And it was
so it was a high church.
It was quite a shock to me. Suddenly from Protestantism to Anglicanism. Mm. And they were quite reverent in their approach to prayer. And I learned a lot from it. And I'm still observing some of their traditions, including praying with the prayer book. Sometimes I find myself, I don't know what to pray. And I'm
absolutely
out of words. I don't know how to approach God. And then the prayer book is something
absolutely
quite useful. So when I studied abroad in Finland, I looked into the Catholic and also the Finnish Orthodox traditions. And so then in Finland, I got this rosary. And it's divided into beads of 10 in five groups. And Catholics would usually say Hail Marys. 50 Hail Marys. It's too much for me. I couldn't get into that. However, I found it a very useful tool. You know, there's different approaches, but one of the ways I've found is I'd have 10 prayers for family, and then at the big bead, I'll have non-structured prayers. Then I talk to God about, you know, perhaps
your stuff
that's not so structured, and then I doubts I might have, or whatever. And then I have 10 prayers for friends, 10 for the church, either it's here at Dialuach or the other church I think, or the church in general. 10 prayers for the world, you know, health issues, or HIV, depression, cancer, all sorts of things. And the last 10 would be for myself. And before you know it, you've prayed through 10 things.
Yeah, yeah.
I found the rosary, even as a Protestant, to be quite helpful.
Cool, thank you. One of the points I didn't get to was the fact that I think we often think prayer should flow spontaneously, otherwise it's not prayer. And I just think that is plain, simple nonsense, okay? Yes, there could be spontaneous prayer. Yes, it is a good thing. You can pray the Psalms. You can use a prayer book to pray. There have been Christians writing Christian poetry throughout history, amazing Christian poetry that you can use to pray. There is a lot of help out there if you struggle to find the words. Now, obviously, it mustn't become empty routine if you can help it. I think if it's a real relationship, then that is a bad thing. And superstition, be careful of superstition. Because as human beings, we always tend to either go back to the law, in other words, I've done it, therefore I must be a good person, or we get superstitious about it, and now God owes me, you know? Now I've done it, now he owes me, he better do it. So I would just say, as Protestants, or people coming from that sort of tradition, we sometimes think, Tim Keller, have you heard him pray? He always writes down his prayers. He never prays a prayer that he didn't write down beforehand in church, or almost never. That's his own words. He goes and he works out the prayer as part of the sermon, and then he reads it because he believes he wants to get everything right, think it through, get his words the way he wants them to be, and then he prays it. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing insincere about that. Okay? Right. Thank you.
Hello. Thanks for the sermon.
Sure.
That's interesting. And I just wanted to ask, what is your view on that we can change history through prayer?
Okay.
Or would God have known beforehand that we're going to pray?
So, okay. Right. Okay. So the question is about the efficacy of prayer. Does it work, in inverted commas? And if it works, how does it work? And I have to plead an almost complete agnostic when it comes to that. Okay. And what I want to illustrate here is, when my children were as young as my son is now, 5 months or so to a year, and they get a little bit older, they sometimes get contradictory messages from me. Sometimes they ask for something and it happens, and sometimes it doesn't happen, etc., etc. My personal view is, God pays us the compliment. He calls us agents as part of this process. How does that work? What I can tell you, it doesn't work like a cash teller. What you put in is not what you get out. It works like a child, a small child, speaking to a father who knows best. Does it ever change God's opinion? The Bible seems to give such information that it seems to have done that. Even there are instances where David gets told, if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. Choose. So it almost seems as if God allows David a choice, a free choice, and whichever way he chooses, one of two things will happen. Now, how exactly does that work? I must be honest. I've heard people speak about this, the middle knowledge idea that you get with Bill Craig and stuff like that, which I find very helpful. But I have to plead largely agnostic, as my child would be agnostic to my decision-making when she petitions me for something, and sometimes it changes her world and sometimes it doesn't. I really don't think, as human beings, we can completely grasp that. But we get invited to take part in that, and it seems to, in some instances, change things. But how does that work? And I don't think we need to, my personal view is, we need to understand that to still pray. I think we can still pray. And part of the point I was trying to make, I think, was to say that God is so much greater than we are, that we wouldn't know that. I know that's not satisfying. It would be nice for me to be able to say more, but I honestly think that's the way I understand it. Okay. Yes.
Andre, thanks very much. Someone asked Mother Teresa, when she prays, what does she say? And then she says, I don't really say anything, I just listen.
Yes.
And then asked, so what does God say? And then she says, he doesn't say anything, he just listens. And so there's no way really to explain that, but if you have some experience with prayer, there's sometimes like that,
yes.
Something like that. Do you have any guidelines on strengthening how to listen?
Sure.
On the other hand, in the verse that you quoted in Thessalonians, it talks about giving thanks continuously and praying continuously, which is quite a difficult thing to every moment of the day praying. That's. But on the other hand, Eugene Peterson talks about having a life of prayer in your actions and what you're doing, and becoming sort of a natural routine that in your job that you do, even focusing on doing a good job, that can be part of prayer. Walking down the street is sort of being part of prayer. And in that way, just as one would describe a thankful person, someone with a joyous spirit throughout the day being constantly giving thanks, one might describe someone actively seeking the kingdom of praying continuously. So those two thoughts about living a life of prayer and also how to practice listening.
Okay, cool. So let me just go ask you a comment on your second comment, because you didn't really ask a question in that second one. I like the idea intuitively. I read Brother Lawrence. It's one of those old Christian classics, and he spoke about working in the kitchen and stuff, and all of that is prayer. I personally tried that for about 6 months, where I said, I'm not going to pray in specific times at all. My life will be prayer. I couldn't pull it off. Okay. What happened to me is I became colder and colder as a Christian. My relationship with God became worse during that time. I think there are people who can do it. And I am fully 100% a believer in the fact that everything is spiritual and everything is God's except sin. But everything is spiritual. Okay? It doesn't matter what you do, where you do it, it is spiritual and it can be worship. I have no doubt about that. I just personally struggled. I needed the discipline. Okay, so I need some discipline. It makes me better at living it. It makes me better at living a life of worship when I actually stop and just remind myself how poor I am in spirit and how much I need God. And in terms of listening, one of my personal best experiences in prayer was when I lived in London and I was part of SA congregation in London. We prayed during services, which meant we had to pray for a whole hour. And there were five or six of us. I actually know some very funny stories from there, people falling asleep and then snoring. But five or six people sitting praying for an hour while the sermon is going on, just praying for the people and praying for the sermon. And then you run out of words because you go around about six times and then 15 minutes have passed. You've got 45 minutes to go and then it's your turn. And you sit there and you think, okay, I've prayed everything I could think of. I don't know what to pray now. And then you start trying to listen and you start. And there I actually perceived that I would never heard a voice of sorts, but I felt myself going deeper than I ever gone before in prayer. And I think one of our big limitations is the time we spend quietly before God, not in the Buddhist sense of emptying our minds, pouring out our minds and then keeping quiet, or keeping quiet in another instance than pouring out our minds to God. Never emptying it, but focusing on a Bible verse or focusing on God and who he is, that sort of thing. We're not looking for empty minds. We're looking to meet a person, okay? And I think it's difficult in our lives at the moment. Quiet is our enemy. We all know, well, you might not know Alanis Morissette, but why are we so afraid of the silence? How hard were the 2 minutes for you? I'm not asking you to answer that. But it was tough for me standing in front. 2 minutes, give me a break. It's 120 seconds where I tried to pray and I struggled to get through it. I think if you can go for half an hour, you're going to start hearing God in some sense speaking to you. But we need then to have the quiet space where we dedicate that and at least, let's say, once a week or once a month, try and get to listen. So those would be my comments. I just don't think we are quiet enough or take the time to listen personally. Okay, are we going to make that the last one? Because I have to go and put two kids to bed. I'm going to be very nasty. I'm going to run out of here when I'm done because I want to really go and help my wife put my two little kids to bed, if you don't mind. Okay.
I'll keep it short.
Okay.
Being known by God isn't always comforting.
No,
not at all. You know, the idea of someone who knows everything about you and who is also holy and has certain ideas about how you should be living, mm-hmm. Doesn't fill you with the motivation to go stand before him.
No.
And acknowledge. I mean, he knows everything anyway, so you might as well just stand there going, yep, you know, there was that. So I know Keller says that we aren't only known, but we're also loved, and that makes a difference. Theoretically, that's nice, but practically, it's still a bit a motivation for me not to pray, or a reason for me to, as Lewis says, do a crossword puzzle or something because it's uncomfortable to stand before him. Do you have anything to say about that?
Yeah, Herman, what I would say, I would love to have a coffee about that one, I think, or once again, a long discussion, because I think you make a very interesting point. But what I would say is in my own life, I find things that are uncomfortable are often the best for me. Not always, but often. I find it very uncomfortable to tell my wife I'm sorry when I've messed up or when I've been nasty. I really do. I don't know about you guys, but one of the toughest things for me is to go and say, I'm askis. Sorry. And not askis, these were the reasons why I did it. Just askis. Will you forgive me? I find that incredibly difficult. I want to avoid it with everything in me. As a matter of fact, I will avoid it as well as I can for as long as I can until I realize this is not going to work. There is only one way to address this specific issue. And you know what happens when I then enter that uncomfortable space? It becomes incredibly freeing. And I think what Lewis is inviting us to do here, Herman, that unveiling is what he's speaking of. I mean, unveiling to me speaks about the Eastern cultures where people are married. When they get married, they take the veil off. And we do it in our churches too. When somebody gets married, the veil gets taken off. You see somebody fully for the first time. And now in God's instance, it's not news. It's not new. But that unveiling has an emotional, existential effect. It changes you as a human being. It does something to you. And I think what I would encourage here is like it's tough to go to gym in the mornings or say you're sorry when you've messed up with your wife, I think when it comes to God, you're going to be in the best place you've ever been once you unveil, because you will find him the loving Father. And if I have to just say this, and I know my time's actually up, and but I have to say this. To me, the perfect example is the prodigal son. Now, if his dad were an Afrikaner, he would be sitting on the stoop with a whole geweer. Okay? That son comes back. He's still the father's son. He comes walking back to the father. Can you imagine the conversations in his head walking back from the pigsty in the other country back to his dad? You know, I can slouched and feet dragging, coming over the hill. And the Bible tells us his dad is sitting on the stoop. It doesn't say the stoop, of course. But he sees his son. The interesting, the Bible says he recognizes his walk. I can tell you as a dad, that's the way it works. I can see my little girl between 50 other kids like that. Okay? He recognizes his little boy's walk coming back. And the Bible tells us when he comes to unveil, because he comes to unveil to the Father, right? That's what he comes to do. He says, I'm here, Dad. I messed up. You're not even Dad. I'm coming back to work. You know, don't even worry about me. I know I'm not a son. I'm just here as a worker. That's what he comes to do. He comes as a spiritually poverty-stricken man. That's what he comes back as. And as he comes over the hill, the Bible tells us God's reaction, because the Father is God. A Jewish man isn't supposed to run, if you didn't know that. You don't show your, because to run, you have to pull up your skirt. Okay, guys, they wear skirts, right? I don't know. And you have to show your ankles. No, 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 no. As a Jewish man, you never show your ankles. The Bible tells us the dad gets up, he runs towards the son. Even before he can start his little speech, his dad has got him. You're my boy. You're back home. And to me, Herman, that existentially sums it up. That uncomfortableness leads to something so special. So face it. Do it. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Thank you very much.